All right. You guys ready to roll? Yeah, I can tell. All right, if you've got your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Jeremiah. Jeremiah, if you haven't really familiar with this, one of the Old Testament prophets that we don't turn to a lot in our Bibles is in the Old Testament. If you see Isaiah, you're almost there. If you see Lamentations or Ezekiel, you just passed it. Those are the big books in the Old Testament. If you're in here today and you didn't bring a Bible, you forgot your Bible, you left it in the car, or you don't own one and you just need one, we have some in the back. Larry would be more than happy to bring it to you. So if you need a Bible, just raise your hand and someone will bring that to you. And if you don't own a Bible, you can just keep it. We'd love for everyone to have one. And just in case you're wondering, we use the ESV here. It's not superior to some other translations, but it's just what we use. So if you wanted to download it on your phone as the app, you can download the ESV. It's actually a really good app. I use it actually for sermon preparation. It's a really good app. So you can download the ESV app so you can follow along exactly where we are in Jeremiah 29 today. So that's where we're going to start, in Jeremiah 29. So I got a question for you. That's how I start it so often, but I got a question. Have you ever thought about this? Why do we make promises? It seems like something we all do. It seems something so simple, but you ever actually thought about it? Why do we make promises? Shouldn't our word just be good enough? Why should we have to make promises? If I say, hey, I'm getting ready to run over to McDonald's to get some food, apparently for me, because I hate myself, because I know in an hour I'm going to feel terrible if I do that. But if I say I'm going to run to McDonald's and grab some food, or if I propose marriage to someone, shouldn't, as the Bible says, my yes be yes and my no be no? Like, shouldn't somebody be able to trust me just as much if I say I'm going to McDonald's as if I'm going to propose marriage? They're two entirely different things, aren't they? But why can't our word just be good enough? I mean, the Bible actually says that. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Why do we need to make promises when our word should be good enough? Well, I've got a theory. I know it's a shocker that I'm going to try to answer this, right? But I've got a theory on it. I think it's because promises give us hope. I think promises give us hope. I mean, because who really cares if I go to McDonald's or not, right? Other than I might have a heart attack if I keep eating Big Macs, right? Like, who really cares if I go? But when you promise to marry someone, there's a promise there that gives someone or both parties hope of a future that will be better, right? If you shake hands with someone in a business deal or maybe even sign a contract and you promise to live up to your side of the business deal, there's a hope that your business is going to be successful in a future because of this deal you just made, right? Maybe even, this might sound on the negative side, but even if, like, you promise your family, hey, I got life insurance, so in case anything happens to you, you don't have to be afraid. You don't have to worry. I'll be gone, but you'll be taken care of. So finances is one thing you don't have to worry about. That's a promise from the insurance company and to your family that you'll be taken care of. You don't have to be afraid. Right? And so when those promises get fulfilled, it gives confidence. It gives that person confidence that the person that made the promise is worth trusting. Right, that your hope in them was well placed and that you were justified in putting faith in that person. Does that make sense? Well, guys, today the reason I'm starting with that is God is going to make a whopper of a promise to all of us through the prophet Jeremiah. The kind of promise that's not going to only and should give us hope, but the kind of promise that, if fulfilled, will justify the faith of every believer that came before and every believer since and everyone who will ever believe. It'll justify all of that faith. So if you haven't been with us, we've been walking through a series we're calling The Prophets, and we're just walking through all the Old Testament prophets. And so we're on our ninth prophet, Jeremiah, of the series so far, and we're in the fourth week of Jeremiah. We spent more time with Jeremiah than anybody so far because it's the longest book of the Old Testament prophets. And so if you've missed the first few weeks, I just don't have time to catch us up on all of it. So if you missed it, you can go to our website. It's freshwatersgf.com. Just search Freshwater Springfield on Google, and you can go back and you can listen to all the prophet series, in particular Jeremiah. It's been a powerful series so far. Not because I am somehow been powerful preaching. It says God has moved. It's been amazing to see God move through Jeremiah in particular so far. I've loved watching our people grow through it. So you can go back and catch up. But let me kind of give you a lightning fast version, so if this is your first day, you won't feel like you're left behind. So about 350 years before the context we're going to start today, and our context today is about 580 BC. So about 350 years before that, God started sending prophets to the Jewish people. Now, there'd been prophets before, but these prophets were a little bit different because they were coming to the people saying and warning them, if you don't stop worshiping false gods and committing sin against God again and again, and listen, if you've been with us, doing downright evil, not like kind of, that's probably evil, like evil things like child sacrifice. If you don't stop doing things like that, I am going to bring my judgment down upon you because I cannot let this evil stand. God's telling them this for 350 years. They're taking advantage of the poor. They're hurting the needy. They're stealing land. They're worshiping other gods. They're sacrificing their children to false gods. And God's like, enough, I can't be good and let this continue. So for 350 years, he warned the people of Judah. So where we pick it up today, about 150 years before our context today, the northern kingdom of Israel fell because Israel split into two nations, Israel and Judah. And so where we're picking it up today, the southern kingdom of Judah has fallen. The empire of Babylon has come in. They laid siege to Jerusalem, the capital city in the southern kingdom of Judah for about 2 years. But now they've taken it down. They've destroyed the temple. They destroyed Jerusalem. They've killed thousands and thousands of people and taken the rest of them into exile. And every single thing that's happened, listen, every single thing that has happened, the famine that followed, the siege, Babylon, the exile, God predicted and warned them of all of it. It's not, by the time it happens, it wouldn't have been a surprise to anyone because Jeremiah has been telling them this was going to happen for 40 years, and there was 300 years of prophets telling them that this was going to happen before that. So after 300 years of warning them, over 300 years, the time has come. But also, as God promised, the prophet Jeremiah was not killed during this time, and the remnant of God's people were protected. There was not very many people in Judah that were still faithful to God. But God said in Isaiah and in Jeremiah, I'll protect my remnant, I'll protect my faithful, and he did. So everyone's gone into exile, into Babylon, except for a few people that were left as the remnant, and Jeremiah in particular was protected. Jeremiah was proclaiming all of this was going to happen. God protected, early in our series, we said, God said, I'll make you a fortified city, Jeremiah, a bronze wall, which means an impenetrable wall. They won't touch you. And so Babylon comes in, and if you weren't here last week, the captain of the Babylonian Empire's army comes in and tears down the temple, and he finds Jeremiah, and he says, you're Jeremiah, huh? He's like, you're the one that told your people that if they didn't turn, their God was going to do this to them, right? He said, yeah. He's like, well, I see that your God came through. And he respected Jeremiah so much that he said, you can go wherever you want. He was supposed to take him into exile. He said, no, you can go wherever you want, because he saw that everything Jeremiah said came true and that he truly was a man of God, and that God did destroy his people, not because Babylon's awesome, but because God did exactly what he said he was going to do for hundreds of years, and he lets Jeremiah go. Because that's the power, the most powerful army, the most powerful empire in the world, but he lets Jeremiah go because God put it in his heart to let him go because he said he would. So that's where we're going to pick it up in Jeremiah 29 today. And what this really is in Jeremiah 29, 30, and 31 is Jeremiah writing to the people who are now in exile in Babylon. It's all happened. If you haven't been with us, we've been talking about this day since the beginning of the series. And so we're finally at the exile. It's happened. And we'll pick it up in Jeremiah 29, and we'll start in verse 4. Jeremiah 29, verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. So if you've come to Freshwater at all in the past, you may have heard that passage before, because for a lot of Christians, it's kind of a motivator to do good in our cities, right? Because I said this before, the New Testament describes us as exiles, right? That we're exiles waiting for our eternal home, for our real home. This is just a waiting place for us until God calls us home. So we're exiles, so it motivates us to do good for our city. That's who Freshwater is. If you've never been to Freshwater, we're very, very involved in the community. We want to make the community a better place. We want to tell people about Jesus so the kingdom of God will come and God's will be done. We're highly engaged, and this is one of the motivating things. But I want us to step back from this just being motivating from us, and I think that's okay because we're exiles too in a different way. But in the context of the passage, think about how hard this would have been to hear for the people who had just been exiled. Jeremiah is telling them to do good to the city of the people who are oppressing you, who destroyed your homes, who killed your families, who took you away. And not only is he telling them, I want you to bless the city, and he is saying that because it'll be good for them too, right? But he's saying, I want you to bless them. He's saying, I want you to get comfortable because you're going to be here for a while. Like, tell your kids to have kids, build houses, plant gardens. That's not short term. At this point, I don't think they knew exactly how long this thing was going to be, but God just told them it's going to be a long time. And not only that, do good. Again, he says do it for your sake, because if you do good for the city, it'll be good for you. But he's also telling them to bless their oppressors. Because is that not the heart of the gospel? People think that God's changed in the New Testament. He hasn't. There's just something that happened called named Jesus. We'll talk about that. But this is the same heart of the gospel. God's saying, bless your oppressors. In Romans 5, God says, I came to save even my enemies through my son, Jesus Christ. He wants all enemies and people who pretend to love him to all come to him. And he's saying, do the same thing. I want you to bless your oppressors. I want you to do good for them because it'll be good for them and it'll be good for you. It'll show my glory. It'll show my glory. But it's not just that he's saying do good to the city and build houses, but it's about the promises. This is beginning all the promises he's making to the exiles in the midst of their upheaval. Because he just, now from here, this point forward, the rest of the day, he's going to make promise after promise to them. Because, guys, the time of judgment is over. It's happened. So now it's time God's working towards restoration of his people. Look at verse 10 in chapter 29. Jeremiah 29, verse 10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me. And when you seek me with all of your heart. So God does make it clear to them that this is not forever, but it is going to be 70 years. Now, can you imagine how hard this would have been to hear? Because it means the current generation is going to be dead before anyone starts heading back to Jerusalem and maybe the next generation. So I think it's easy for us to read passages like this and be like, oh yeah, 70 years, it's a long time. Because the Bible talks in generations. That's how the Bible talks in the Old Testament, right? Generations at a time, 100 years at a time. But that's not how real life works. These are actually people that he's writing to, people with feelings that are broken, that are hurt, that have lost everything. And God says, it's going to be 70 years, which means I'm not going to see this. And my kids are not going to see this. Like, this is my home now? Like, God's telling me this is where I have to stay? All of this stuff happened, and now I have to be here? And maybe my great-grandkids or great-great-grandkids are really going to get to enjoy coming back to the land that God promised us? It would have been really hard to hear this. It's a promise that God's going to deliver them and he's going to bring them back. But listen, almost every person in this room is going to be dead in 70 years. That's the truth of what that God just said to them. Everyone reading this letter right now will be dead by the time you come back, but I'm promising this for your grandkids. That would be hard, wouldn't it? There's a promise there, but that would be hard. So it seems bad. It seems bad, but God is promising them that he has plans to do good for them, that not evil. Like I said, the time of judgment is over. I have plans to do good for you, that yes, you messed up, but I'm moving past that onto my mercy. That once again, you will seek me with your heart, and when you do, I will hear you, and I will answer, and I will be there for you. And when you seek me with all your heart, not just with words, you'll find me. You'll find me once again. God is promising hope after all the devastation. That's the point of this. Not to hurt them by saying it's going to be 70 years. Just say, I have plans that's good for you. You'll come back to me and I'll listen and you'll be my people and I'll be your God once again. But God's not done promising them. He's got a lot more to promise them. Look at chapter 30, verse 1. Chapter 30, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write in a book all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will bring them back to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall take possession of it. So God comes to Jeremiah and says, I want you to write all of this down in a book. Do you realize what that means? It's the book that we're reading right now. Because God commanded Jeremiah to have Baruch is actually the one who wrote it all down for Jeremiah's sake. They wrote it down together. We're reading it almost 3,000 years later because God told Jeremiah to write it down. It's pretty cool if you think about it. Just this week in my life group, one of the people said, it's amazing how a book that's 3,000 years old still applies to now. Like human nature hasn't changed. God's the same and we're the same. And that's the truth, right? Because God wrote it down. We're not different. We react the same way. God is the same way 3,000 years later. So God would have written this book for the remnant that are still in Judah, right? They would have read it. But really, he wrote it for the exiles who are struggling in Babylon on how to get through this situation. So God is telling them, I haven't forgotten you. I have never forgotten you. Not only am I going to restore you back to me, but I'm even going to restore your land back to you. So if you haven't been with us, well, there's some themes that run all the way through the Old Testament, and particularly through the prophets. They're marriage, land, temple, and king. And so God just addressed two of them right now, marriage and land. And so the covenant that God made with Moses, that I will bless you and you'll be my people if you follow me, and if you don't follow me, I'll remove my blessing and protection, it'll go badly for you, was like described all the time through the Old Testament as a marriage covenant. God's about to call himself a husband here in a minute. He's a husband to his people. To this day, the bride of Christ is called, or the church of Christ is called his bride, right? So it's like a marriage between them. And so what happened with this marriage is when he sent them into exile in Babylon, he divorced his people. And so God's saying, but my divorces aren't forever. God's divorces are never forever. I'm divorcing you for a time so that you can be restored into right relationship with me once again. The relationship had just got too toxic because they were just evil. And so God allowed this to happen so the marriage could be restored back to him in a healthy way that would benefit them, that would bring blessing to them, that would bring protection to them. So God's promising to restore the marriage. But he's also promising to restore their land back to them, which it's hard for us to wrap our minds around, but the land meant everything to them. This was the promised land, the land that God gave them, the land that they had had for so long. It represented God's blessing and protection over them. And honestly, the land is a way bigger deal than that. That's why we call it a theme, because the land in Israel was always meant to be a reflection of the garden, where they lived in a land that God gave them, and they had a perfect relationship with God until sin fractured everything. It's also a foreshadowing to the land that God's promising us in the future, the new heaven and the new earth. Israel was always meant to be a picture of that restoration that we have with God in a land that he provides with blessing and protection and had been removed from them. And God's promising to restore that to them. So it's not just the land. It's his blessing, his protection, his presence, his presence. So in this passage, God is very much promising two things through him writing this down, that even the most powerful empire in the world who has taken their land and taken their people can't stop God, because God's going to restore the marriage, he's going to restore their land, and he's going to bring back to them the blessing that they had once before. But it keeps going. It's not just he promised to restore land and marriage and to keep those promises, those covenants that he made with his people. It's also with a guy named David. Look at verse 8 in chapter 30. And it shall come to pass in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off your neck. That means the Babylonians keeping them in slavery. He's going to break the yoke off their neck. And I will burst your bonds, and foreigners shall no more make a servant of him. But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. So here's a question. God is telling them that when he sets them free from bondage, this slavery, this exile, not only will they come back and serve him, they'll serve God, but that they're going to serve King David, who will rule over them, right? And so he's putting kind of this David character on the same playing field, the same plane as God himself. But here's the weird thing about that. God's saying, I'm going to raise up David to rule over you. But that's kind of strange considering David's been dead for 400 years, right? So for them reading this, so if you remember, one of the major themes of this series is king, like marriage, land, temple. We'll get to temple in Ezekiel a ton, and Ezekiel's coming up soon, but this one's king. It was a promise to King David that a son was going to come through his line, and that son would be the righteousness and the power and rule with peace, and that his kingdom would last forever, that it would have no end. That's the king that God is promising that will come. The king of righteousness, the king of peace that's going to come. And God's reminding his people, I haven't forgotten this promise, this one that's going to come deliver you, this one that's going to rule over you. The son is still going to come. I'm protecting that line. Jeremiah makes it much more clear in chapter 33. I'll just read it to you. It's chapter 33, verses 14 through 16. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David. And he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called, the Lord of Righteousness. So Israel and Judah in this passage represents God's people. That God's going to raise up this king, and he's going to be the Lord of Righteousness. So in the past, in the Old Testament, God said his people, it was mainly referring to the Jewish people. But in Jeremiah 30 and 31, God's changing everything. When he says Israel and Judah from this point on, he's not really talking about just his Jewish people. Keep reading with me in chapter 31, verse 1. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Jeremiah 31, verse 1. And as we read this, I'm going to read about half the chapter, and I want you to listen to it. I know you always listen, but I want you to hear the way God talks about his people. I want you to hear how much he loves them, because this is not just God saying some things. This is God pouring out his love for his people. Look at verse 1 in chapter 31. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. When Israel sought for rest, the Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. Again, you shall adorn yourself with tambourines and shall go forth in dance of the merrymakers. Again, you shall plant vineyards on the mountains of Samaria. Samaria is the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel. It represents the Jewish people. The planters shall plant, and they shall enjoy the fruit. For there shall be a day when watchmen will call in the hill country of Ephraim, arise and let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God. For thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob. Jacob is their ancestor, which represents the Jewish people. And raise shouts for the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the farthest parts of the earth. Again, among them, blind and lame, the pregnant woman and she who is in labor together, a great company they shall return here. With weeping they shall come. With pleas for mercy, I will lead them back. I will make them walk by brooks of water in a straight path in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands far away. Say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and will keep him as shepherds, as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from the hands too strong for him. They shall come and sing aloud to the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord. I just love that line. They will be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. Then shall the young women rejoice and dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. I will feast the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. Guys, could you hear it? Could you hear how God adores them in that passage? How he wants, how he is planning to bless them, to restore them, how he wants to cast away their sin, to cleanse them from the evil that they had been walking in. God wants to make them a radiant people, just radiating with his goodness that they can't keep it in because God is so good to them. That's what he wants to them. He wants them to be a people of blessing. He wants them to be a people of hope. Could you hear it in his tone in the passage? Could you hear God's love pouring out of him in excitement for what he was going to do for his people? Because this is what God wants. He cannot stand for evil. He has to judge it or he's not good. But at the same time, he doesn't want judgment. I actually had to get on my daughter this morning and I told her, do you think I want to discipline you? Do you think I want to have this conversation? No, I love you. I want to bless you. I want us to be happy and full of joy. But I have to do this because I love you, because I can't let this to continue, right? I do it because I love her. And that's what God's saying. I had to do this because I love you, but this is what I want, because I adore you. Guys, so often I think for a lot of us as Christians and maybe non-Christians, we just walk in shame. Right? Because we're scarred. Because we are beat up. Because we don't feel like we deserve this kind of love from God. And when it comes down to it, we can hear it and we can know it. But when it comes to actually accepting it and just letting go, it's so hard for us. We're just like the people in Judah. They're finally seeing their sin laid bare against the goodness and the holiness and the greatness of their God. And listen, it's ugly. It's just ugly. Have you ever felt that? Just that ugliness. In the midst of your sin, in the midst of your rebellion, in the midst of your doubt, did you ever feel like you just weren't good enough? That what was inside of you was just ugly? I want you to know that God has something to say about that. He has something to say about that ugliness and how you walk in that and through that. Look at verse 18 and Jeremiah 31. Look at verse 18. I have heard Ephraim grieving. You have disciplined me, and I was disciplined like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God. For after I had turned away, I relented. And after I was instructed, I struck my thigh, meaning I was in pain when I realized what I had done. I was ashamed, and I was confounded because I bore the disgrace of my youth. And then God responds, is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. Church, yeah, you failed. Yes, you have fallen short of the glory of God, but listen, God knows all of it anyway. But for those who turn back to him, for those who turn to him, for those that come, what did he say there? Oh, my darling child. And we don't use words like that anymore, but you know what darling means. It means everything. When someone's your everything, when they're precious to you, oh, my darling child. He's saying, don't you know I'm always going to come for you? Don't you know that I adore you? My heart yearns for you. Like, I want to have mercy. It is here waiting for you because my heart longs for you, because I adore you. Don't you see? This is what I want. Just come. Just turn from your sin and come. I'm here. I'm yearning for you. Does God feel like that to us enough? Yes, we mess up, and yes, it matters, and yes, our sin matters, but God is standing there. Don't you know I don't want that for you? It's evil. It will hurt you. I'm here yearning for you because I adore you. Does God feel like that to you? Because it's clearly who he is in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. God of the Old Testament, Jesus in the New Testament, it's the same. He's saying, come, come. And the message of Jeremiah isn't just that God is going to have mercy on the people of Judah or us, but for their sake, for our sake, for the sake of everyone who will ever believe to the furthest reaches of the earth. What Jeremiah 31 is really about is how God is going to change everything. That if his people will see his mercy and how much he adores them, they can come and then hear that he's about to change everything for their sake. It's not just that he's going to forgive. It's that he's going to change the game completely for them because he adores them. Look at Jeremiah 31, 31. Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, that's the Exodus. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, that's the husband I said before, declares the Lord. Verse 33, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Church, he talks about the covenant they broke, and they did break the covenant that they made with God. They broke it again and again and again, and they just walked away from him over and over. And even, guys, I said this before, even in the New Testament, God describes the church as his bride, and his bride had been unfaithful. That's what this all comes down to. They had been unfaithful, but God can't stop loving them and wanting to do good for them. But again, as I said before, it's more than that. It's what I love about the prophets in the Old Testament. It's hard to hear, but it helps us understand the dire cost of sin. Because sometimes we don't get it, right? We don't get how our sin actually pains God. We saw that last week with Jeremiah, right? Jeremiah got just what a taste of what it was like to be God of a people of that were in rebellion and sinning. And it almost broke Jeremiah. Like just to get a taste of what it's like to be God for people rebelling against him when he has something so much better for them. Jeremiah had the words to save them so that this wouldn't happen and they wouldn't listen. And it broke his heart. Can you imagine what it's like to be God? Sin brings pain to God and it destroys his people. And we saw it even destroys societies. God must be against sin. He's got to judge against it or he's not worth worshiping. We grow up in America where it's safe and we don't have to honestly risk that much. But in other places where you've been murdered for your faith, if you can't believe that God's going to make it right, then what do you have left? All you have left is hate. All you have left is vengeance if you don't believe God's going to make it right. So God has to be against evil. He has to be. He has to be. Yet at the same time, we can't measure up. We can't measure up to his holiness or his perfect law. So what do? Well, see, this is what Jeremiah 31 is about. It's not about what we do. It's about what God's done. At the beginning of this series, we talked about a covenant that Abraham, Father Abraham, all the way back to the beginning of the Jewish people, how he made a covenant with God on behalf of his people, on behalf of us. And it said that if Abraham and his people would follow God and God alone, that he would bless them and he would be their God, but the penalty of breaking that covenant would be death. The wages of sin is death. And so this is the covenant that was being made. Abraham and God together. God saying, if I don't keep my side of the covenant, let death come to me, which God's not going to die, right? He's God. He's going to keep his side of the covenant. God doesn't break his promises. And then Abraham having to make the same promise. Hey, and God saying, death will come to you if your people break this covenant. But when it came time to make the commitment in the ceremony to God, do you remember what happened? Abraham didn't finish the ceremony. God completed on Abraham's behalf. God completed his side and Abraham's side. He kept his side of the covenant, and he, in the ceremony, he said, I'll keep your side of the covenant. And it didn't seem to make any sense at all. God said to Abraham in that moment, remain faithful to me, and I will keep my side of the covenant and your side of the covenant. If either side fails, my life is forfeit. God said, I'm going to give my life for you if you can't measure up. And that had to seem crazy, because how could that be? How could God give his life? Especially, how could he even do that when he's perfect, perfectly holy and righteous? And he's not going to do anything wrong, right? He's not going to break his side of the covenant. So how could God give his life for the sake of his people? It couldn't have made any sense to Abraham at the time. It seems like Abraham was confused by it. And I don't think anyone understood until this time came 2,000 years later. Do you know what happened 2,000 years later after this promise? During what we now call the Last Supper, right before Jesus went to the cross, he was having dinner with his disciples. And it says this in Luke 22, 19 and 20. And he, Jesus, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup is poured out for you. It for you is the new covenant in my blood. Because with this new covenant in Jeremiah 31, God is not promising the exiles in Babylon only that they're going to be forgiven. He's telling them that everything is about to change. I'm going to change everything. And they didn't know what that meant at the time. They had no idea what this new covenant would be, but we do. We do, don't we? The new covenant was the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham that God said that he would give his very life so that they could be forgiven. It's all the way back at the beginning. The penalty, guys, the penalty for sin had to be paid. So God said, I'll pay it on behalf of my people, a people who could never really do it for themselves in the long run anyway. Church, listen, you're guilty. And I'm guilty. And I think if we're honest in our times when we can be honest with ourselves and we can lay down our pride, we all know it. We know that we're broken. We know that we don't measure up. We know that we should be better. But the beautiful thing about the gospel is that God already knows that. He already knows that, and he gave his life for you anyway. He gave his life for you anyway, not just so that you could be forgiven and not just so that you could be made entirely new by him washing away your sin, but so that you could truly know him, not know about him, not know his commands, which are important, but know him, like really know him and know about him. It's not a people based off where they were born anymore or who their father was, but about people who believe and that they know, so that people would no longer be a people group, but a people that go from sea to sea, from continent to continent, from mountaintop to mountaintop, all tribes, every nation, every language, if they would just believe and know him. That's the people of God from here on out, who recognize that on the cross, our God in Christ gave his life for us so that we could give our whole life to him. That's what the new covenant is about. And through the story of the exile of the Jews, we see so clearly that our sin is far worse than we ever thought it was. But through the new covenant in Christ, we see that God's grace is far bigger than we ever dare dream it be. It really is. That's why there's books been written, God's reckless, radical grace. It seems reckless at times. Guys, 2,700 years ago, God made a promise to you in Jeremiah that one day you could truly know God through this new covenant in Christ. And in the knowing, you'd have everything you'd need for an eternity. But church, I want us to also see that promise did not start with Jeremiah. That's where we hear about the new covenant, but it didn't start there. It stretches it back 400 years before that to a promise to a king named David that a son was going to come through his line and that son would rule with peace and righteousness and that his kingdom would last forever. And it stretches 500 years back before that king to a man who stood on a mountaintop and got the laws of God and made a commitment to God that they would be his people and that he would be their God forever. It stretched back to the man on the mountain too. And it stretches back 600 years before the man on the mountain to another man named Abraham, where God promised a future son. And through the line of that son, he was going to bless the entire world. And it stretches back innumerable years before that, unknowable years before that, to a man and a woman in a garden who had a perfect relationship with God, and they decided to sin against him. And when they sinned against him, they fractured their relationship with God, and they fractured the relationship of every person that would ever come back to them. But even then, God was there saying, yes, you rebelled against me, but someday another son is going to come, and that son's going to crush the head of Satan. And when he does, he's going to destroy evil, and he's going to destroy sin, and you're going to be restored fully back to me. Guys, this new covenant wasn't just God changing all the promises that had come before. It was God fulfilling every single one of them with the death of his precious son. That's the story of the Bible. A son who gave his life as a ransom for many, so that for anyone who would believe and would call on his name would be forgiven, would be saved, would be called a child of God. That's what this is about. That's what the whole Bible is about. So if you're in here today and you haven't given your life to Christ, or you're not sure if you've given your life to Christ, I want you to just ask yourself, do you see this? Do you see how far God went for you so that you could be called a child of God? Don't you want to follow a God like that, that would go that far, would be that relentless for you? Give your life to Christ today and be made new, and have your sin be washed away. Have your guilt be washed away. Your shame, whatever you're keeping between you and God, he wants to wash it away. Listen, Christ gave his life for you because God is relentlessly pursuing you because he loves you despite you. Despite anything you've done, he loves you. He wants you. He wants you to be in his family. You can be a new creation. You can be a child of God today. Today. And Christian, desperately hold on to this truth. We have to desperately hold on to this truth, because on that day when you don't feel like you're enough, on that day when guilt's trying to overwhelm you, or shame, or you don't feel like you deserve to be called a child of God, we have to remember that God already knew you. He already knew all of that. He already knew all that you would do, and he still wanted to die for you despite you, because you are adored, church. You are adored, right? You are cherished. You are worth fighting for. He knew all of it and still thought you were worth dying for. I don't know if that sounds cliche or cheesy. That's the truth of the Bible. He knew you and he wants you to know him, and he still thought, despite everything, you're still worth dying for. Because in the very last paragraph of Jeremiah, it seems a little hopeless. Like that last chapter of Jeremiah, if you go read it, this is the high point of Jeremiah for us, is hope. The last chapter doesn't seem like there's tons of hope. Like there's a lot going on. The people are in exile. All their leaders are in jail. They don't even know if God's going to keep his promises or if he still loves them anymore, not for sure. And then something happens. The king of Babylon releases the king of Judah after 25 years in jail. The king's own people clean up this king of Judah named Jehoiachin. They clean him up and they invite him to sit at the king's table. And while at the king's table, the king says, I want you to eat at my table for the rest of your life. It was like this insanity that happened. 25 years in jail, he invites him, the king, to the table. Do you know whose line that king came from? David. Guys, even then, God was keeping his promises and protecting the line of David, preparing the way for Jesus who would come through his line. It seems like this tiny little side note. It's not. It's God whispering. It's God shouting, I'm keeping my promises to you. Don't lose hope. So when all seems hopeless, when you feel lost, listen, God is there giving us subtle reminders that he has not forgotten his promises to us, that he has not forgotten us, that he is for us, that he is fighting for us, and that he loves us. So church, take hope in the promises of God that stretch all the way back to Adam and Eve. Have faith in the promises of God, because we know through his son, Jesus Christ, that he has overwhelmingly proven that our faith and hope in him is well placed. So trust in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh God, we are just astounded by your faithfulness to us. God, thank you for being our hope. Thank you for being our answer. God, I thank you that you didn't make it about us. That it's not about our failures. It's not about how we didn't measure up, but it's about Jesus that came knowing that we would walk away, that we would break your heart, that at times we might even be your enemy, but yet you came. And you went to the cross willingly, so that we could be set free. God, I know at times we can be faithful. At times we can be so unfaithful. So God, I just want to thank you on behalf of all of us today that you are forever faithful to us. And that when we doubt, we can look back through time at all the promises that you answered again and again and again. Texts written 3,000 years ago. Yet all those promises are still being fulfilled. I thank you that we can hold on to that truth. So God, today I pray you would help us to know you. Not know about you, but know you. To experience you. That you would change us to be more like your son, Jesus Christ, because we know we can't do it alone. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your relentless pursuit of your broken people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.